Hello, my name is Amy Harris, and our passage today is Revelations chapter 21, verses 1 through 5, 9 through 14, 21 through 27, and Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 6. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in this city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place."
Thank you, Amy. Good morning. If you're new or visiting, welcome to Trinity. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Graham Albright. I work for a college ministry here called Campus Outreach. I work over at Florida Southern College. I've been down here for 6 years now, which is pretty hard to believe. Believe it or not, that scripture that Amy just read was actually the abbreviated version of what I could have had her read and have you sit through. So that was my kindness to you. I hope everybody had a good holiday. I got to go up to the frozen tundra of Ohio for Christmas, where I'm from. And while I was there, our family did Christmas. And my favorite gift that I got from that time was a number 7 black Ohio State CJ Stroud jersey. So, and I didn't take that thing off for like 2 days. So I absolutely love Ohio State. Like it's more than just, and if you're from Ohio, you will understand that Ohio State football is more than just a sport. It's almost like a religion. It permeates every aspect of life. So as you know, Ohio State played this past week and we didn't do so great. We lost 14-3 to Missouri, and really the past couple years for Ohio State have been pretty tough. Every year we go up against this team up north called Michigan, and for the past 3 years we've lost to this team. All that to say, if my religion is Ohio State football and that's where my hope is fixed, I'm going to be perpetually disappointed. And there are other people in here today who might have a similar affection for Florida State or the Gators, and you're feeling a little bit disappointed. And I think it was funny, before the Ohio State Missouri game, I actually prayed to God and I said, God, can we somehow win this game today? It didn't happen. And I think the reason why God didn't answer that prayer was because my hope isn't meant to be fixed on Ohio State football. If you're sitting here today and your faith is in Christ, really the hope of every human being is that we would be united to God in heaven. So if that's what we're made for, if we are made for our hope to be in this future promise of heaven, what do you think about it? What do you think heaven's going to be like? I grew up in church, and although I wasn't a Christian, I heard a lot of the Bible growing up, and yet I would say that I didn't really have a biblical understanding of heaven. When I speak to people, I've been doing ministry for 6 years now, and I ask people all the time, what do you think heaven's going to be like? And I hear things like, it's going to be a vacation. There's not going to be any more work. It's going to be like a big family gathering. And I don't know about you, but coming out of the holidays, if heaven is just going to be a big family gathering, I'm okay with it lasting for a few hours, but I'm not sure that I want that to last forever, right? But the picture that the Bible actually gives us of what heaven is going to be like, the most common language we see in Scripture, is the analogy, the metaphor of marriage. And it's not just the event of marriage, it's not just about the ceremony, it's about the relationship. And that's because more than anything else, heaven is about our relationship with God. So we're going to take a look at a passage in Revelation today that gives us a glimpse into what this relationship is going to be like. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open up. We're in Revelation 21. It'll be helpful for you to follow along with me. What we know about the book of Revelation was that it was written by John during his exile on Patmos. John was an apostle, and he spent his life sharing the gospel, and it ultimately brought him to a place where he was exiled on an island. So John's exiled, and while he's exiled, he receives this revelation. And the beautiful thing about the timing of when John receives this revelation is that the church was about to enter into an intense time of persecution. So it would have been easy, if you were a Christian during this time, to believe that the forces of evil were going to triumph over the forces of good, over God and God's people and his plan. In Revelation, we see John using the absolute limits of human language to explain what he is witnessing. This book is apocalyptic prophecy, which just means that it's highly metaphorical and uses a lot of imagery. One of the things that I think we can struggle with in Revelation is, what do we do with things like the numbers, the locations? What do we do with some of these characters that we see? Well, part of just the literature type is that it's telling us we're supposed to interpret many of these things metaphorically. So it's unwise to try to understand things like numbers, locations, characters, literally. So in the midst of the suffering, God wants his people to be sure of three things. He wants them to have confidence. History is going to conclude with God's triumph over evil. God wants his people, us, to have courage, to not waver in worship by compromising with the culture. And he wants us to have hope that our faith, regardless of circumstance, is going to end with our salvation. So this message is timely for us today. As we move through this passage, we're going to look at three points: the wedding, the bride, and the groom. Which brings us to our first point, the wedding. In verse 1, we see a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So in the previous chapter, we see Jesus return, we see the dead raised, and final judgment occur, resulting in the destruction of death, Satan, and all of Satan's followers. This is followed by the entirety of creation being reborn free from the stain of sin. It's talking about us being reborn free from the stain of sin. But not just us. It's talking about everything from sunsets to mountain ranges, dogs and cats to cockroaches. Everything is being made new. And it says, in verse 1, you see, it says, the sea was no more. So what does that mean? Does that mean that there's not going to be a beach in heaven? No, it's symbolic language. The sea represents death and chaos. In verse 2, we see the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God. This New Jerusalem, it represents the church. It represents the church redeemed, us, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. God has prepared the church for this moment for himself at the cost of his son. And we see marital language that's being used to describe the union between heaven and earth. As a man and a woman come together and become one flesh in marriage, God is saying that this moment is going to be the end of separation between heaven and earth, that they're going to come together in this moment and be one. This tells us that we're not going to spend an eternity somewhere in the clouds. We're going to spend eternity here on a redeemed earth. So that begs the question, where do we go if we die now? Well, we'll go to heaven. We'll be in God's presence. If your faith is in Christ and you're sitting here today, you're a born-again believer. If you die today, you will go to heaven and you will see God, but you won't have a physical body. So the people in heaven right now, they're worshiping God around the throne, but as they're worshiping him, they're anticipating this moment, the merging of heaven and earth. In verse 3, God speaks and he says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." This statement is the fulfillment of the entirety of Scripture. As we've seen over the past few weeks, history begins with Adam and Eve in the garden. We see sin separating God from man. And then we see God dwelling amongst his people in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And what this is showing, what we see in the tabernacle and the temple, is that in order for this divide to be crossed, in order for this gap between God and man to be closed, there has to be sacrifice. And that's ultimately pointing to the person of Christ. So we see God come and dwell amongst his people in the person of Christ, and he dies as the final sacrifice of sin for our sins. And he dies with this moment in mind, the merging of heaven and earth. In verse 4, we see our Father seated on the throne. It's from this position of power. You think about God seated on the throne of heaven. Nobody has more power anywhere. It's from this position of power that God makes an extremely comforting statement. He says, "I'm going to wipe every tear from your eyes." He says, "Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, or crying, or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." The former things, the entire old system of life, the effects of a sinful fallen world, and death itself will become history. Memories from our past, culminating with this statement, "Behold, I am making all things new." So this transformation that begins within the believer's heart, the death of the old self, the birth of the new, through the Holy Spirit, is going to happen on a cosmic scale, We're going to see it in everything. And the beautiful thing about this statement, look at verse 6. This isn't just wishful thinking. This is a guarantee. God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Using the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, God is communicating something about himself. God is saying, I'm without beginning or end. From God's perspective, this event, the merging of heaven and earth, the culmination of the hope of our faith, has already happened from God's perspective. How's that for certainty? God commands that these words be written down because one day we're going to read them as history. What do you think it's going to be like to sit in this new heaven and new earth and think about, look into the person next to you. Do you remember what it was like that day when God abolished death and made all of creation new? That's our hope. So the question is, if you're sitting here today and you're not sure what you believe, if you're not a Christian, the question I'd be dying to ask is, how do I become a part of this? How do I get this? In verse 6, Jesus says, drink. Jesus says, drink. Look to me for your satisfaction. Look to me for your solution. Look to me for salvation rather than created things. And in verse 7, Jesus says, conquer. This command to conquer is given 11 times throughout the book of Revelation. And what it just simply means is it's not a call to Christian triumphalism. It's a call to endurance. It's a call to keep our eyes, to continue to drink from that well of Christ, that well of grace, for the rest of our lives until the end. Jesus gives this command because one of the main concerns we see in the book of Revelation is apostasy. What do we do? What do we do when somebody walks away from the faith? They're described as cowardly, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars. Their end is a lake of fire or hell. Why does cowardice lead the way? Why does fear lead the way? I believe it's because fear, it's ultimately the fear that a life sacrificed for the sake of Christ isn't going to be worth it. There can be an outer rejection of Christ, but there can also be an inward rejection of Christ. And this inward rejection of Christ can almost be more dangerous because it looks like showing up to church on Sundays and yet rejecting Christ's work for us. It can be the fear that if I'm honest about my sin, if I'm honest about where I'm at and the doubts that I have, that God's going to reject me, that these people are going to reject me. And Jesus is saying, no, take that fear and bring it to me. In 1 John 4:18, it says this, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So what this is just telling us is that ultimately, if we walk away from God in fear, it's because we didn't truly know his love to begin with. So God gives us this time on earth as a time to allow for salvation. God, the fact that God didn't just zap us up into heaven gives us time to share the gospel. It gives us time to experience the gift of repentance. And it's actually shaping our desires for what's to come. So let me ask you, how can a future promise, shape current desires? So Kaylin and I were engaged for 7 months. And to some people, that was a quick engagement. But for me, that, honestly, I think it was perfect in hindsight. There are things that I am thankful for during that time of engagement, but there are also things that I really don't miss. The gift of an engagement is that it allows you time to prepare. We were preparing for the merging of our lives together. You think about it, the merging of bank accounts, the merging of families, coming together and living in a house. I needed those 7 months to prepare for that. I think, in a sense, our lives on this side of eternity can be compared to an engagement. And the reason why I say that is because, as a Christian, we can experience so many of the benefits right now of relationship with God. We experience intimacy with him through prayer, through his word. We experience fellowship with him through prayer and through the church. And yet, one of the things that we miss out on this side of eternity is the physical benefit. The physical benefit of a relationship with God is this hope that our bodies will be restored. But we don't get to taste that until this moment. So as time goes on, what you see during an engagement is as time goes on and that intimacy increases, your desire for one another also increases. And I think that one of the things that I have to think about is if this is a long engagement, if my time on this side of eternity is a long engagement with God, what is he doing? He's purifying my desires. He's increasing my desire for him. So the question that I have for you today is, how's your engagement going? How is your relationship with God? When you think about your relationship with God, are you experiencing joy? Do you want to be in his word? Do you want to be with his people? When I was engaged to Kaylin, I told everybody about it because I was excited. Do you find yourself excited about God and wanting to tell about him to others? Or is your relationship with God defined by growing alienation, a lack of communication, patterns of sin, distrust, maybe an undercurrent of bitterness? And I think that whether your relationship with God is going well or it's going poorly, the solution is the same. Come and drink. Jesus is offering this gift of eternal life freely. And it's just as simple as going to God in prayer and surrendering. And it sounds like this: God, all I need is you. With this promise of God making everything new, I want to ask you, what are you longing to see made new? God is redeeming every part of our lives, starting with our hearts and moving outwards, and yet there are so many of our lives, so many parts of our lives that remain broken. It could be a broken relationship with a parent or a spouse or a child. Maybe it's a lifelong battle with depression, addiction, or anxiety. Maybe it's just the pain of getting older, aching joints, a disability, watching a loved one physically deteriorate. Some of these things we're going to get to see made new on this side of heaven. But the reality is that some of these things we will not. And I think the question in many of our hearts is why? Why is that? It's to remind us that this isn't our home. A biblical view of heaven grows us in joy and helps us to endure the hardship. We're meant to be motivated by this reward. We can have this idea that as Christians, we're not meant to be motivated by this idea of eternal life, by this promise of eternal life. But listen to what Paul says. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, Paul says this: I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul couldn't wait to die and be with Christ. We shouldn't try to be more spiritual than Paul. And the beautiful thing about this promise, this hope that we have, is that it's been guaranteed by the Alpha and Omega. No matter what happens to us on this side of heaven, our reward is the same. So history concludes with the wedding of God and his church. Our time on this side of eternity has been given to us as a gift. Our time has been given to us to prepare us for life and purify our desires, to prepare us for life with him. This promise has been given to us so that we can have joy regardless of the circumstance. This brings us to our second point, the bride. In verse 9, we see an angel take John to show him a different vantage point of what had just occurred. If you read through the book of Revelation, you'll actually see this happening quite a bit. It'll feel like you're reading the same thing happen again and again and again. And it's like, what the heck is going on here? But what God is doing through the word is he's giving us different vantage points of something that is occurring. And that's exactly what's happening here. This section tells us more about New Jerusalem and the church. One of the questions that comes to mind for me, this New Jerusalem, is it a city or is it just an analogy for the church? And I believe the answer is yes, it's both. The church is described as having the glory of God with radiance like a rare jewel. It goes on into greater detail in verses 15 and 21 about the beauty of this city. And verses 12 and 14, we see the repetition of 12. What's the reason for the repetition? It's emphasizing completeness. 12 gates, complete physical protection. 12 angels, we will be completely spiritually protected. The names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel inscribed on the gates, the complete salvation of Old Testament believers, 12 foundations with 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There's not going to be a single person left out of heaven. This is painting a picture of security and abundance as well as continuity between the Old Testament and New Testament people of God. Every single person in heaven, in this new Jerusalem, will be saved by faith in Christ and have all anticipated this same reward. And verses 13 and 16, we see some dimensions about this new Jerusalem, and they're pretty incredible. It's painting this picture of a perfect cube, and you're like, okay, what's the significance of a cube? It's not just any cube. This city is 1,380 miles long, 1,380 miles wide, and 1,380 miles high. That's huge. That's 1,904,400 square miles. To just give us some idea for scope and scale, Florida is 65,758 square miles. So we're talking about a city here that is roughly 29 times the size of Florida. Massive, surrounded by a 216-foot tall wall. The only other time in Scripture we see a perfect cube is the inner sanctuary, the temple in the Old Testament, where God would dwell. The inner sanctuary, the temple in the Old Testament, was a 900-square-foot room. This 900-square-foot room where God would dwell and people could go to meet with him is now a city covering a space 29 times the size of Florida. This city is not just our home. The city is not just going to be our home. This city is God's home. What was the city made out of? It says jasper, pure gold, clear glass. We see the walls' foundations adorned with all sorts of jewels. Jasper, sapphire, emerald, onyx. These things are pointing back to the Old Testament high priest breastplate. What the scripture is communicating to us is that the privileges of the Old Testament high priest going into the Holy of Holies and getting to see God face to face, that privilege is going to belong to every believer. What does this tell us about the city? The Bible began with God dwelling with man in a garden and ends with a city. Our best bet of understanding what heaven, what life in this new heaven and new earth is going to be like is actually looking back to the garden before the fall in Genesis 1 and 2, where God gives a cultural mandate. The cultural mandate is this: fill the earth and subdue it. Part of how human beings fill the earth and subdue it is through things like culture, technology, work, art. All of these things are going to be in the new heaven and the new earth, but they're going to be free from the stain of sin. That's the bad news for today, is that you're going to have to work in heaven. No. The beauty of work in heaven is that there is an aspect of work that is utterly satisfying. I get to experience this, and I don't think I'm alone. What would it be like in heaven if that was taken away? It's not, sitting on a beach is great. I love vacation, but I can only do that for a week. We have to have things that are going to, the work is going to be an activity that culminates in worship. What is this telling us about us? What is this description of the new heaven and the new earth, this new city? What is it telling us about the bride? It describes us as radiant, pure, having the glory of God. Described as radiant, like jasper and clear as crystal. Well, I didn't know this, but if you look up a picture of jasper, do it later today, not right now, please. Jasper is not inherently radiant or clear. It's actually very murky, so it would have had to be polished and cleansed. This is just saying, this is God's way of telling us the beauty and radiance that we are going to have in heaven is not going to come from ourselves. It's going to come from our Redeemer. The wealth and the beauty of Christ, the wealth and the beauty of this city, Christ's bride, is incomprehensible. This section is giving us a glimpse of God's home, our home, and God's value for us. So what does a person's home tell you about what they value? Growing up, there was a show on MTV called Cribs. And this show started running in 2000, and the concept of the show, if you haven't seen it, it's on YouTube, so you can go watch it this afternoon. The concept of the show was that you would get toured around the homes of people like Lil Wayne, Mariah Carey, Snoop Dogg, and they would give you a glimpse of their lives and their wealth. You would see things like exotic chandeliers, massive limos, recording studios. But the thing that always got me was the bathrooms. When you went into the bathrooms, you would see gold toilets. What is the purpose of a gold toilet? It does the exact same thing, but it's not just the gold toilet. It's the fact that while you're on the gold toilet, you could play your Xbox and have a plasma screen TV. That's insane. That is an insane amount of wealth. To me, that type of wealth is the ultimate flex because it is so utterly unnecessary. What do homes like these tell you about the people who live there? It could tell you that they love hosting. It could tell you that they love their family. But I think if we're really being honest, what it says about the people who live there is that it is a monument to themselves. Look at me. Look at me. I have a gold toilet. Their homes communicate a lot about what they value most. What does this description of New Jerusalem, God's home, teach us about Him? This description of everything, you think about an entire city, 29 times the size of Florida, being everything not just plated in gold, but made out of gold, streets that are made of gold. Imagine that. What one of the things that God is communicating about Himself is that what we seek after here, we build our lives around the pursuit of gold here. God is saying that what is rare and sought after here is going to be common in heaven. What you want, I've got, and I've got it in abundance. But the beautiful thing about this analogy of New Jerusalem, not just being a city where God dwells, but an analogy for us, God is saying that the thing that I value most, the most valuable thing in heaven, is you. So whether you are a man or a woman, single or married, if your faith is in Christ and you're sitting here today, you are Christ's bride. And that can sound really strange as a man, but the implications are actually profound. You think about the desire of a husband. The desires of a good husband are to protect, to provide, to love, and ultimately to be with his bride. God's desire for us is to protect, provide, to love, and to ultimately be with us. And one of the questions that it's easy to ask is, how could God possibly love me in that way? How could God possibly see me as adorned with jewels, radiant and flawless? How could God see me that way? In 1 Corinthians 6:11, it says this: you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God has given up his Son, more valuable than city blocks worth of gold, more valuable than any amount of jewels, to save us, to cleanse us. This glimpse of heaven is the future reality for every believer here today. One thing that we have to think about is the death of Jesus on the cross. When we consider how Jesus died on the cross, he died beaten, mocked, scorned. He was beaten so badly that when he appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, he was unrecognizable. His transformation was so complete and so glorious that they didn't even recognize him. What this means for us as followers of Christ is that we might get to the end of our lives and be and feel humiliated, weak, and mocked by the world around us. And yet we have this promise that when we're resurrected, we are going to be so glorious that we'll be unrecognizable. One person that comes to mind when I think about this, I think about my grandma. My grandma, she lived a long life. She was 92 years old when she first got cancer. It was cancer of the esophagus. She beat cancer the first time and got it, and it came back when she was 95. For 2 years, I watched this woman who loved God, who was strong, who was beautiful, who was intelligent and kind. For 2 years, I watched this woman deteriorate. I watched her lose the ability to walk. I watched this bright woman lose the ability to remember her closest family. She didn't remember me. And when I think about her at the end of her life, it would have been really, really easy for people to look at her and say, "Where's her God? Where's that promise of life now?" But when I see her in heaven, when this promise comes to fruition, and I see that woman on this day, she is going to be so glorious, so beautiful. I'll be tempted to worship her. I won't even recognize her. This is an amazing promise, because just thinking about this coming to fruition, it just leads me to worship. The beauty of New Jerusalem communicates God's value for us. As his bride, God's desire is to be with us. And he's given up his son to guarantee it. This brings us to our third and final point, the groom. In verse 22, we see that there is no temple in the city because the temple is Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. So the worship of God is not going to be confined to a one-hour space on Sunday. It's not going to be confined to maybe a week-long Hillsong worship concert. The worship of God is going to permeate every aspect of our lives. So God being in the midst of the city is emphasizing the oneness of God with us. In verse 23, it says, "There is no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Consider the picture being painted here for a second. What happens when you take gold or jewels or any sort of rare gem out into the sunlight? If you walked out these doors and held up your ring into the sunlight, what would it do? It would reflect light. So this tells us that the entirety of the city, our home, we're going to spend forever, every aspect of our lives is going to reflect the glory of God. It's going to reflect the glory of God, which is Christ. And that can sound abstract, but I want you to think for a second about what is the most beautiful thing that you've ever seen. I love nature. I absolutely love nature. One of the most beautiful things that I've ever seen in my life is a sunset at Anna Maria. I think about the colors, the purple, the orange. I think about the white sand. What do you feel when you think about that? When you think about that beautiful place, I feel awe. I feel peace and wonder. And I feel worship. That feeling of peace and awe and wonder is meant to culminate in worship for the God who made it. The most beautiful thing that you and I have ever seen on this side of eternity is going to pale in comparison to the beauty of Christ in heaven. God's peace, God's awe, God's wonder are going to permeate everything that we do. In verses 24 and 26, we see that kings and nations bring their glory into Jerusalem. What are they doing? They're bringing everything they have to worship the king. In Revelations 4:10 through 11, we catch a glimpse of this. The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." We're going to work in heaven. We're going to be glorious in heaven. But any glory that we find ourselves with will be thrown at God's feet in worship, because it all came from him. This vision concludes with a glimpse of the garden redeemed. In verses 1 and 2, we see the river, the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. This is the river that we see in Ezekiel 47, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb getting deeper as it goes, bringing life to everything it touches. And on either side of the river, we see the tree of life from the garden. And it says that this tree is bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit in its season. The leaves of this tree were for the healing of the nations. This is communicating that we are going to be physically, spiritually, emotionally, relationally satisfied. And it's saying that every bit of satisfaction we experience is going to flow visibly from God's throne. And this is true now. Every bit of good we have, every bit of good we have, whether it's the joy of being with family, maybe it's watching the team you love play. Maybe it is those moments of satisfaction in your job. Every bit of joy that we experience now flows from the goodness of God's grace. And we understand it by faith. But this is saying that we're going to visibly see it in heaven. In verse 4, we see the greatest gift. We see the greatest gift of heaven. We see the greatest gift of this new heaven and new earth. It says, we are going to see God's face, and his name is going to be stamped on our forehead. The greatest thing about heaven, the greatest gift we receive in heaven, is the gift of seeing God face to face. And we're going to become more and more like him as we behold his face forever. This is the fulfillment of our hope. The vision concludes with, these words are trustworthy and true. Notice how the vision begins and ends with that phrase. These words are trustworthy and true. We are meant to cling to this. What would it be like to be united with a loved one after a long separation? So I want you to imagine that tomorrow you get deployed. You get deployed, and for 5 years, the longest deployment in U.S. history was 5 years. 5 years, you're away from your loved ones, you're enduring combat. After 5 long years, you come home. As you get off the plane, there's a large party waiting for you. Who's the one person that you're most excited to see? It's the person you love most. That might be your wife, it could be your child, it might be your dog. You're going to be most excited about the person you love most. It's not going to matter who else is or isn't there. We are in the midst of a long deployment here on earth, and God has the ability to call us home to himself whenever he wants, whether it's later on today, tomorrow, a month, or 40 years from now. But when this moment comes and we see God's face for the first time, it's going to shape everything else about the way that we experience eternity. And the reason why, there's something important we need to talk about. I think one of the greatest fears that we can have as Christians about heaven is who isn't going to be there. The reality is that I don't have any control over who is or isn't going to be in heaven. I believe with all of my heart that my wife is saved. I believe that my parents are saved. But at the end of the day, God knows what's in their heart. Who does have control? The one who made us, the one who saves us, the one who calls us his bride. And when we see God face to face, any loss that we experience on this side of heaven or in that moment when we're recognizing there's some people here there's going to be some people there that we didn't expect to be there. And there's going to be some people there there's going to be some people who aren't there that we're going to be like, how? But whatever loss we experience in that moment is going to be overwhelmed by the joy that we feel when we see our Maker, our Savior, our husband, face to face. Any loss we experience here will be considered as gain on that side of eternity, as we're made like him, worship him, and are satisfied by him forever. Ooh. Beholding our Savior's face is the greatest gift that we can receive. Whatever loss we experience here is going to be overcome in that moment by joy. God's love is the experience of everything that we will experience in eternity. So in conclusion, we looked at the wedding. History concludes with God uniting us, his bride, to be with himself forever. What part of your life are you longing to see made new? We looked at the bride. God has given his son to adorn us in a beauty that is not of our own. How does God's love for you, Christian, the bride, comfort you today? Lastly, we looked at the groom. God's glory, Christ Jesus, is going to permeate every aspect of our lives in eternity. How does the hope of beholding God's face help overcome loss here and now? In love, God has given his only son to unite us to himself now and forever. These words are trustworthy and true. Let us pray. Lord, more than anything else, I just ask that over this next year, you would grow our hearts in love for you. God, that when suffering comes our way, that we would look to our Father, to you who are our Savior, and know that it is in love, Lord, that you have saved us. And it is out of your love that you are going to bring us to be with yourself. This time here is temporary, and this time here can be hard, Lord, but you even give us the difficult things so that we would learn just how good you are. God, I pray that as we leave here today, when we look at the sky, when we watch the sunset, when we experience the love, the embrace of the people that we love, Lord, that we would ultimately look to you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.